All right, let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we bow before you. And we wonder at the richness of your word and the greatness of your purposes. How amazing it is that you long to dwell with us. That you long to be our God and that we would be your people. Father, I ask that tonight you would enable us to see something of your heart for us, your heart to be with us. Open up your word to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to begin by putting a series of images on the screen. You tell me if you recognize these images. What immediately comes to your mind when you see an image like this? Now, what if you had lived in the first century? What would come to your mind? or an image like this. Immediately, you know, we see certain images and they evoke certain companies or products or qualities. Powerful tools. We're trained early on to connect certain images with certain realities, with certain companies or things, objects. And this is what we do. We use this every single day. There's other big famous logos like this one. But this is what we do. And we do this not just on a commercial level, but we can also do this on a personal level. We probably all each have in our homes images or even objects that evoke certain memories, certain people, bring back perhaps a flood of memories. And so we are used to associating objects, images with certain events. Well, the Bible also does the same thing. It uses symbols and images and connects them to certain truths and realities so that when we see the symbol, the truth, the reality comes to mind. And we're going to be looking at a series of images this morning tonight regarding the temple. That's what we are after tonight. We're thinking about the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is called God's temple. And that takes us immediately back to the Old Testament. It has to take us back there. In order to better understand what that means, we want to go back and trace God's unfolding revelation concerning this temple. And in doing so, we're going to see a lot of imagery. It's mostly imagery. Imagery is something you're meant to visualize, even though these are words on a page, yet it evokes images, pictures. And so I want to encourage you tonight that as we read the passages that we'll be reading, to create a picture in your mind, to visualize it as best you can. And I believe that will be helpful. We're going to be doing this study tonight inductively. If you remember last year, I put up these two slides. We can do studies deductively or inductively. A deductive study is simply where you start with a thesis, a premise, and you go to prove it. So I make a point and I go to find the details. I go. It's kind of a top-down structure. We're going to be going up from the bottom up. We're going to be looking at the details first, the evidence first, and moving our way forward as we form certain conclusions. So this is a little bit different tonight. We're not going to start in the New Testament. We're going to start back in the Old Testament and work our way forward. A few comments regarding our study tonight. I recognize that I'm guiding this tour. And as I guide this tour through the Old Testament, I will not be able to say everything there is to say about the temple. So I've been selective. There's certain things we're going to be looking at and certain things we won't be looking at, and I trust that what I've chosen tonight for us will be profitable. I'm also going to assume a certain degree of biblical knowledge. I'm going to try not to do this too much, but we're going to be looking at quite a few passages. So just to warn you, I will not always have adequate time to look at the context of every one of these passages and do justice to these passages. But I trust that with your familiarity of the Bible as a whole, you'll be able to fit this together. What we're really doing tonight is some broad brushstrokes. We're not looking at details so much as we want to see the grand continuity of God's purposes throughout history, and particularly in regards to this temple. Now, in order to understand the Bible's theology of temple, we have to begin once again in the Garden of Eden. It's amazing as you study theology how much of it goes back to the garden. And this is no exception. So if you turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. We're thinking inductively. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to begin simply by making a series of observations about the Garden of Eden, concerning the Garden of Eden. And these are observations which I hope will aid us as we build a temple theology. The Garden of Eden is described in a series of images, and these images are important for temple theology. I'm not going to be going in any particular order. I'm going to just be calling on certain verses. But you're familiar. You've read Genesis 2 and 3, I'm sure, multiple times. And so I think I can do this safely. You with me? Genesis 2 and 3. Let's think about certain of the features of the garden. And I want to, first of all, call our attention to the fact that it is a place where God is present. A place where God is present. Eden is a unique place where God manifests his holy presence in fellowships with man. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. That is, he is present everywhere. And yet, Scripture tells us that God is present in specific places in a unique ways. And the Garden of Eden is one of those places where God is present in a unique way. And we see this in Genesis 3:8. Really, there's not much that communicates this, but this theologian, scholars, they recognize this is significant. Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord of the God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And as Matthews writes in his commentary on Genesis, the anthropomorphic description of God walking in the garden suggests enjoyment of fellowship between him and our first parents. At least in our neighborhood, I don't know if it's true to your neighborhood, but in the summer months, you often find people walking after the sun has gone down and the heat has abated some, and you'll see them walking in the cool of the day. It's a time to get out. It's a time to fellowship. And this seems to be an indication of God's desire to fellowship with man. So we see God's unique presence in the garden. We see also boundaries. The garden has boundaries. To even call it a garden implies boundaries, because it implies that the whole earth is not a garden. This is a garden in the earth, which connotes boundaries, physical boundaries. There's also spiritual boundaries, and we see this very quickly by the end of chapter 3, when man is driven out of the garden, he's no longer in it, and he is on the outside of that boundary. God's garden is holy. We're made aware of this very quickly, and only what is holy and pure can remain in the garden. So this is a depiction of the garden. We're told, and we noted this last week, that the entrance to Eden is on the east side. So just to note that, this is where the angels, the cherubim, are located, on the east side. And this becomes significant. There are cherubim. Cherubim. After man sins, cherubim. Cherubim is plural, like Elohim is plural. Cherubim is plural. Guard the way to the tree of life. cherubim are present. And this is all part of the picture, the imagery of this garden. If we back up a little bit, we're told that it's a garden. It's a garden. It's a place where you have plants and trees. It's a beautiful place, full of fruit and food, trees that are good for food. So a beautiful, luscious garden. We are told that, we're not really told this, but you can infer this, that Eden is a mountain. Eden is a mountain. You can infer that it's an elevated place because a river is flowing from it, and rivers flow downhill. And I don't think that's part of the fall. Even though, never mind. Eden is an elevated place because of this river. But we're also told in Ezekiel, did I put Ezekiel? Yes, I did. Ezekiel 28 is an interesting passage because it's one of the few other passages in the Bible that describes the Garden of Eden. So this is, we can get a little bit of information from here. Know what it says. You are in Eden. Speaking of a being in Eden, we're not going to try to figure out who this being is. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. Now know what it says. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You see that? So the holy mountain of God, in the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. So Eden is called the mountain of God elsewhere in Scripture. We're told that a river flows from this garden. And it divides into four rivers, and it flows into different lands. So we have a picture of a mountain, a garden, a river. All this imagery is important. Okay. And finally, we have great wealth. One thing that you will see in chapter 2. Let me back up to verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. You there was in Genesis still? Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The delium and the onyx stones are there. So there's a description of wealth in this land, and that's important as well. And you saw that in Ezekiel, how this individual is clothed with incredible precious stones and precious metals, gold and stones, sapphire, these sorts of things. Okay, so you have that kind of image in your mind. Now, man is kicked out of the garden. This is, I'm gonna do a very poor attempt to just put some of the imagery up here, just to try to help you evoke some ideas, some thoughts, some imagery in your mind. The river, the trees, the mountain, the cherubim facing east, or the entrance facing east. Okay. The narrative. Man is kicked out of the garden. He can no longer live in God's holy presence because of his sin. But this is not the end. God desires to reestablish Eden's sanctuary. See, God still wants to dwell with man and make his presence known to man. But there is a problem. There's a problem, right? God is a holy God. And man is now sinful and unholy. And it is dangerous for sinful man to live in proximity to a holy God. It's dangerous. God devises a plan. The plan involves the building of a tabernacle, a house for God. And the house would be a place not where God ignores man's sin, but where God makes provision for man's sin by way of sacrifices. Now, it's very interesting. Where do you find the building of this tabernacle? What book? Exodus. And Exodus, it's the latter half of Exodus. And usually it's the more tedious part of Exodus to get through. And yet, the latter section of Exodus is fascinating to study. Because starting in verse 20, chapter 25, God has Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he begins instructing him. This is how I want you to build the temple. And while he is instructing him, we see there demonstrated God's great desire to dwell among his people. Right? All this detail, this is how I want you to build this tabernacle. And while he is giving Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle, what do the people do? They build a golden calf. They commit idolatry. Imagine how that must have grieved God's heart. God is up there on Mount Sinai saying, I want to dwell in your midst. And they say, forget it. Reject him. And God gets very angry. And here's the danger of a holy God living in proximity with sinful people. God wants to annihilate all of them. Just destroy them. And Moses prays, right? Moses intercedes. And that's where you have one of the most incredible revelations of God's character. It's right there, where God reveals his glory to Moses, his goodness, his compassion, his graciousness, his being slow to anger. And God agrees to take the people back and to live among them, to live among them. And so following that middle section in Exodus, they begin building the tabernacle. They begin building it. Now, later, God allowed Saul's son, David's son, Solomon, to build a more permanent structure, or a permanent version of the tabernacle called the temple. We're going to consider these two together, because they're really functioning for the same purpose, the tabernacle and the temple. And I want us to think about certain features of this tabernacle and temple and how they both intentionally reflect the Garden of Eden. I had this in your notes. They both intentionally reflect the Garden of Eden. Number one, the tabernacle and the temple is a unique place where God manifested his holy presence and fellowship with man, isn't it? A unique place where God said he would be present. He would be present in a way that he is not present everywhere. We are told that when they finished building the tabernacle, the glory of God just came in, filled the house. We are told when Solomon finished building the temple and dedicated it, again, the glory of God filled the house. We are told when God begins instructing Moses to build a tabernacle, this is what he says. This is the purpose he gives. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's the purpose of a temple or of a tabernacle. It's that God may dwell in the midst. In Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, it's a significant verse, section, passage. We also have other passages, because the very same word that is used in Genesis 3 to speak of God walking in the garden is used here in Leviticus. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you. Note that. And be your God, and you shall be my people. So we see God's unique presence in the temple. We also see boundaries. You can't read the Pentateuch and not be aware of many boundaries regarding this temple, this tabernacle. Much of the law is taken up with who can be in the tabernacle, how far can they go, when can they come. All these boundaries to make sure that only that which is pure, that which is holy, that which is set apart, enters the temple. We see that the tabernacle and the temple is meant to face east. And this is significant because of the Garden of Eden imagery that is being evoked here. How do we know this? A couple verses here that we can infer this from. Exodus 26 speaks of the rear of the tabernacle, that is westward, which implies that the front is eastward. We see it also in Numbers 3. Now, those who were to camp before the tabernacle eastward. So those who were in front were in the east. This was Moses and Aaron and his sons. We also note cherubim. The very next mention of cherubim after Genesis 3:24 is found in God's instructions to build a tabernacle. And sculpted cherubim are to guard the presence of God in the most holy place. That's significant. Note what it says here. I've kind of cut and pasted so we can get the main idea here in Exodus 25. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood. You shall overlay it with pure gold. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Note the plural again, more than one. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. There I will meet with you. So just like in Eden, where the cherubim are guarding the way to God's presence, here again, cherubim are guarding the way to God's holy presence. We also note that there's a garden in the temple, at least a depiction of a garden. Solomon had the temple walls engraved with gourds and cherubim, palm trees and open flowers that gave, if you would enter into the temple, you would have felt like you were in a garden-like area. Trees, flowers, or the decoration on the walls. Again, evoking, I believe, the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle was built at the base of a mountain, Mount Sinai. Solomon's temple was built on a mountain. Both Mount Sinai and the mount in Jerusalem are called the Mountain of God, if you look it up. The Mountain of God, or Mount Zion, is synonymous with Jerusalem and the temple in many passages. So you have a temple, you have a mountain imagery here that is bringing back Eden. A few verses here. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, where? On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. 2 Chronicles, Manasseh also removed the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built, note, on the mountain of the house of the Lord. The mountain of the house of the Lord. And in Jerusalem, he threw them out of the city. Or you have the psalm that says, "Why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountains, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever." So mountain imagery is very importantly associated with tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament. A river. Now, we don't see a literal river coming from the tabernacle or temple. But God's presence in the temple was seen to be the source of Israel's blessing. And that blessing was described as drinking from God's river. Note Psalm 36:8. "They feast on the abundance of your house," speaking of the temple, "and you give them drink from the rivers of your delights." And delights there is actually the Hebrew word Eden, the river of your Edens, literally. "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." But I want to push this a little bit further, and if I push it too far and you don't agree with me, then that's fine. You can ignore it. But there is something interesting about a river going on here in the first tabernacle and where it is built. And I will just call on your memory. Israel's traveling in the wilderness. They came out of the Exodus, they came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, they're moving in the wilderness, and they have a problem, a frequent problem. They're thirsty. There's no water. It says they're encamped in Rephidim. They're not at Mount Sinai yet. Mount Sinai is still a little ways away, probably 12 to 20 miles from what we can judge away. They're thirsty. And they complain. And they complain so much that Moses is afraid. And Moses calls upon God. And God says, "Let me tell you what you're going to do. Pass in front of them. Start walking. Take a hike. Walk and walk and walk and walk. And he says, I want you to walk to Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai. Go to the base of Mount Sinai and there strike a rock. And out of that rock will flow water for everyone. Water that will bring life, that will keep you alive. Now, Mount Sinai has a lot of temple imagery. It is the place of God's presence, where God reveals himself in a unique way to the children of Israel. It's got boundaries. And water is flowing now from the bottom of it for the children of Israel. And it is right there at the base where the children of Israel will build the tabernacle, so that you have a tabernacle and you do have a river flowing from it in a way. Okay, let's keep moving. So Mount Sinai, if you wish, there is a river flowing from it. Tabernacle was built at the base of it. There is also much wealth. If wealth is pointed out in Eden, wealth is also a major part of the tabernacle and the temple. Everything's made of gold, right? Just about. Everything's overlaid with gold. You couldn't approach Solomon's temple without probably being overawed with the splendor of it, the wealth of it, Also, many of the precious stones which clothed that being in the Garden of Eden in Ezekiel there, if you match that up, a lot of those are stones which will cover the high priest and the tabernacle. He's covered with stones, precious stones. And so he is like that being in the garden, covered with wealth. Okay, this is the tabernacle and the temple of Israel. Now, let's move towards some narrative and move the story forward. The tabernacle and temple symbolize God's desire to dwell with men and for men to dwell with him and be his people. God's presence, though, in the midst of Israel, did not keep them from sinning. We know that, right? And so God eventually removes his presence. Ezekiel gives that picture, right? Ezekiel 10, a terrible vision of the glory of God departing the temple. And God allows the Babylonians to come and take the people into exile and destroy the temple. Destroy it. Ruins. And during this period, prophets speak to the people. The fall of Jerusalem is a time where there's a lot of prophetic action, prophetic words. And part of their message was that God in the future was going to do a new thing. He would build a new and greater temple. This is part of their message, that there's a future temple out ahead. The prophets let us know that despite Israel's failure, God has not given up on his intentions to dwell with men. He hasn't. He still wants to dwell among us and be our God. Well, what are some of the features of this new and greater temple? Number one, we are told that God will never again remove his presence from his people. This is one of the promises. In Eden, God had to remove Adam and Eve from his presence, right? With the tabernacle and the temple, God had to eventually remove his people, and he removed himself as well and destroyed the temple. But here we are told the promises, and we see it in Ezekiel, and you can see it elsewhere. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set, my sanctuary in their midst forevermore, forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So one of the things that the prophets alert us to is that God will never again remove his presence from this future temple. It will be an enduring temple. Number two, the building of the new temple will be closely associated with the coming of the Messiah. With the coming of the Messiah. if you back up where we were just talking about the temple, we were just in Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28. If you back up two verses, it says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So very closely associated with the coming of the Messiah, the restoration of Israel in this future temple. We are also told that all the nations will come to this new temple and walk in God's paths. All the nations will come to this new temple and walk in God's paths. That is, the temple is no longer simply Israel's temple. It becomes the world's temple. So there's something greater about this temple. All the nations come. Do I have the verse? Yes. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. Beautiful passage. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that," note, "the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" This is temple language. "To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." Not only will all the nations come, but all the nations will bring their wealth to this temple. And we are told that the glory of this temple will surpass the glory of any previous temple. This is the encouragement that Haggai gives to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is discouraged. They're building the temple. If you remember, Israel did come back from the exile, and they did build a temple. But Scripture is very clear that that temple never surpassed the glory of the previous temples. And there's a bit of discouragement there. And look what Haggai writes. "I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel, and actually several of the prophets, also tell us that a river will flow from this future temple. Ezekiel portrays it as a trickle that's coming out from the temple, almost like a leaky bathroom where you're on the outside and you're just seeing a trickle coming out from under the door. But this trickle turns into a stream and into a creek and into a river. It just gets wider and wider and greater and greater. And then he depicts a garden full of trees springing up, and they're producing fruit, and the leaves, he says, are for healing. It's a wondrous place. And he says this river flows right into the Dead Sea. That's the implication here in Ezekiel. Right into the Dead Sea, the sea of salt, which nothing can live in, and this water flowing into turns it fresh. And now it's full of animals, full of life. The Dead Sea turns into the Sea of Life, if you will, if you wish. This is Ezekiel's vision of a future temple in Ezekiel 47. But Joel 3 also speaks of a temple with water coming from it. Zechariah also predicts this future temple with a river flowing from it. One more point. I probably could add to these, but one more point to note about this future temple. The Ark of the Covenant, with its cherubim, will be eclipsed by God's very throne. Note, this is a very interesting passage in Jeremiah. It says, "And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days," and he's looking out ahead, declares the Lord, "they shall no more say, 'Oh, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed." People will not remember the Ark of the Covenant with its cherubim. And it won't even be missed. It shall not be made again. Isn't that interesting? It will not be made again. "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. And the implication is radical here, because what Jeremiah is saying is, why do you need to remember the small-scale model when you have the reality? The reality. The Israel's tabernacle and temple was just a scale model of something much greater, something much bigger. All right. Well, some of the Israelites, I don't have that in your notes. Okay, some of the Israelites did, as we said, come back from the exile and did return to the land of Israel and did rebuild a temple. But it's very clear in Scripture that they did not fulfill these prophetic promises and predictions. And this tells us something. This tells us that we should still be on the lookout for a fulfillment. Perhaps a fulfillment that goes beyond an architectural structure. A greater temple. Well, after many years, a man named Jesus comes on the scene. And he claims that he is the temple. And not just another temple, but I believe he is claiming to be the fulfillment of the prophet's prediction of a future temple. In other words, what Jesus is claiming is that he is the place where God will now dwell with man. And that because of him, God will never again remove his presence from among men. He is claiming that all the nations will come to him. And will experience God's presence through him. He's claiming that all the nations will bring their wealth and that the glory, his glory, will be greater and surpass the glory of any previous temple. He is claiming that a river is flowing from him, bringing life and sustenance and healing. He is claiming that the Ark of the Covenant is being eclipsed by him so that it won't even be remembered. It won't even be missed. In fact, he will be the place where man's sins are atoned for before God. Right? That was the Ark of the Covenant, right? The place where man's sins are atoned for in the presence of God. What John's gospel emphasizes more than any other gospel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this future temple. And he does it using imagery, which I think is so beautiful. And I want to point out some of that imagery by just walking through some of the verses here in John. I'm putting it on the board because we're moving quickly. But you have the verses and the references in your notes. John 1:14, familiar verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, it's the word tabernacled, tented among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the next chapter, Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is right after he overturns the tables and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John explains by saying he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple of his body. Now note that in claiming to be God's temple, note that Jesus is pointing specifically at a specific event, the event of his death and resurrection. Note that? Destroy it, I will raise it up. We move forward. In John 4, Jesus approaches a woman and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. This is temple imagery. This is Jesus claiming to be the temple of the prophets with the water of life flowing from it. Later on, Jesus gets up and yells out in the middle of Jerusalem, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. This is, again, temple imagery. You're to almost picture Jesus standing there with water flowing out of him. Water that can quench your thirst. But he continues this in John 19 as we look at the crucifixion. As John portrays the crucifixion, he notes that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. This is temple imagery. The temple of his body, water coming out. Maybe just a trickle, but that trickle would turn into a stream, and a stream into a creek, and a creek into a river, and it would flow to all the nations and bring life. Bring life. Look at John 19:41 and 42. And this is incredible, and this is intentional. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. There was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So you picture the place of the crucifixion, there's a garden, and in the garden, there's a tomb. And in those days, tombs most likely was something like a bit of a cave, we would picture a cave. And then we work our way down a little bit further in chapter 20. You have Mary standing outside of this tomb weeping. And this is what we read. This is what John writes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, in those days, a tomb would have been like a cave, like I said. You would have entered in, and there probably was just maybe like a stone table-looking thing. And here you have an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. And John, in a way, is just screaming at us, "It's him! It's him! It's him!" And know what the angels say to Mary. They say, "Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping, Mary?" And it says, John says, Mary turned around, and the first thing she saw, the very next thing she sees, is Jesus standing there. Jesus is standing there. And Jesus asked her the very same question, "Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" And again, just the imagery here of water flowing from the cross, the garden, the tomb, and within the tomb, the Ark of the Covenant, if you wish. Do you think he's alluding to that? How could he not be? What other structure in the Bible looks like this? And he's saying it's all been eclipsed by Jesus himself. It's him. He's the temple. He's the temple. He's the place where God now dwells with men, never to remove his presence. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Now, once you move from the Gospels to the Epistles, we discover that not only is Jesus the fulfillment of this temple, but his followers, those who believe in him, you and me, the church, also become part of this greater temple. We're also part of this, the fulfillment of this prediction of the prophets. We see this, I believe we see this, when after Jesus' ascension, the glory of God's presence by his Spirit comes upon not just a building, but God's people, and fills them with his presence. You see it when more directly, more specifically, more literally, and Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are a temple of God." In Ephesians, we noted part of this last week. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So not only is Jesus a temple, we are part of that temple. Peter writes also, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. But the New Testament makes it clear that this new eschatological temple, this future temple, is a work in progress. It's not complete. So we could ask ourselves, when will this temple, this glorious temple, which the prophets predicted, when will it be completed? What will it look like? Well, the Bible tells us. And that takes you to the very end, right? Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And you could turn there if you would like. We started in the first few chapters of Genesis, and we end in the last few chapters of Revelation. John is here given a revelation of a future day, a day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And if you see in chapter 21, towards the beginning, he sees a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven in verse 2. And in 21:3, he hears a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. God dwelling with his people. If you read 21 and 22, you're confronted with a ton of temple and garden imagery. That's what you get. Let me put my finger on a few of these. He sees a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God. This city, we are told, is the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, the church. Very clearly, the church. Again, this is a lot of imagery. You're not meant to think or believe that you're going to turn into a rock or a pearl or a... This is all imagery or a tree or something like that. But we are told that this city is a perfect cube. And the only perfect cube in the Bible is the Holy of Holies. It is a place where God dwells. The entire place has now become the very Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. It's full of glory. The nations are bringing their glory to it. It's made up of precious stones and precious metals. If you read it, it's full of precious stones and precious metals. You're back to the Garden of Eden and the temple. We're told that the nations are present. They're bringing their glory and honor into it in fulfillment of Ezekiel's Ezekiel's and the prophet's prediction. Note that there are still boundaries. Still boundaries. We are told that nothing unclean will enter it. Into it. Note that there is a river coming from the throne of God, flowing with the water of life. And there are trees. There's a garden on both sides yielding fruit. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. We're right back in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden. So, as we close tonight, what do we come away with? What do we come away with? Let me just make a few points briefly. This has been a sweeping survey of temple theology in the Bible. But what can we come away with? Well, the first thing I think we need to come away with is this. God is determined. He's determined to dwell among men. Struck by that. That he will not give up, even when we fail. And it tells us something. It tells us that God longs to fellowship with us way more than we long to fellowship with him. That he longs to be among us, to be with us, way more even than we long to be with him. And he's made a way, hasn't he? He's made a way so that once again, we, his people, can walk with our Creator in the cool of the day after the setting sun. Number two, the new temple of Christ and his church is the place where God uniquely manifesting his holy presence in this world. Do you believe this? Yes, God is omnipresent, but if you want to know the presence of God in a unique way, You will find it among his people. Among his people. He is among them in a way he is not anywhere else in this world. Number three, the church is a temple in the process of being built. I think this is important to be reminded of. Yes, we are a temple, but we are a temple in the process of being built. We haven't seen the final fulfillment of it all. We're not in Revelation 21 and 22. And this causes us to look forward to the future. It points us forward. It points us to the future. The prophet's prediction of this greater temple will only be fulfilled when Jesus comes back, when he returns, and he establishes a new heaven and a new earth and a new garden and a new mountain and a new river and new trees and all of these new things. And so as God's people, as we understand something of what God's intentions are, right? We know something of the future, don't we? We know where this is heading. Then we are called to align ourselves with God's great purposes. This is one of Paul's points when he brings out the fact that we are the temple of God. He basically is coming to the Corinthians and he says, look, all of you are either building the temple or destroying the temple. You're doing one or the other. And watch out if you're destroying it, because God will destroy you. Because it's his temple. And he warns us. What are we doing? Are we helping the temple, building to build this temple, or are we hindering the progress of this temple, this glorious temple? And I want to end with this final point. God is the source of the water that brings life, sustenance, and healing to those who trust in him. He's the source of that water that brings life, sustenance, and healing to those who trust in him. And I want to end with a passage in the prophets that I think will bring this out. Again, with a visual, since we've been working with visuals today. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And if you just go down a few verses to verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter, we read this: a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you would be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So visualize this with me one last time. Since the beginning, it says here, since the beginning, God's glorious throne has been on high. On that mountain, the mountain of God, God's throne. Since the beginning. And that has been the place of his sanctuary, Jeremiah is saying. That's his sanctuary. And from that sanctuary flows a fountain of living water. And the ones who put their trust in him, you and me, are like trees along that stream of water, who have their roots going deep, extending to that stream. They're not afraid of the heat or the drought. Their leaves are green, and they never cease to bear fruit. They never cease to bear fruit. This is the garden. It's the temple garden. It's a depiction of Christ and the church. Well, let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your determination to dwell among us. Oh, Father, enable us to be those who trust in you. Who realize that you are the only fountain of life. That we might be like those trees. Trees that stand firm in the midst of drought, heat, tempest, storm. We might be those who bear fruit to your praise and to your glory. Father, build us into that temple that you have purposed, that glorious temple that will one day be. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.